Right, good evening. And the Gemar Chatima Tova for everyone. Here we are shortly before Yom Kippur. And the discourse that we have, you will notice, is strangely enough, it is a discourse from Shabbat Chol HaMoed Sukkot, from the Shabbat, which is in the middle of Sukkot, in 5727, which was 1966. Now, the point is that there are relatively few discourses, Ma'amarim, which are directly focused on Yom Kippur. And the reason for that is because generally, on a Shabbat or on a festival, there might be a hitvadut, a febrengen. And in the course of the febrengen, the Rebbe would say sichot, talks, and a maima, a discourse, which is the kind of the genre that we're studying. However, on Yom Kippur, there's never a febrengen, because Yom Kippur, the whole day is spent in prayer rather than saying the chaim and singing and teaching. Now, sometimes the discourse that was said, there would be a discourse said during the days of the 10 days of Tshuva, which we're in now, and that would focus on Yom Kippur. But very often it was on Shabbat Tshuva. I mean, of course, they're all relevant. They're all about the process of Tshuva, the process of repentance, and so on. But we've already had, you see, so there is a very common theme, Tshuva Yisrael, which is the beginning of the Haftarah, which was read last Shabbat, just after Rosh Hashanah. So we could have studied one of those, because although we've already had that Haftarah, nonetheless the concept, the theme of Tshuva, repent, O Israel, the theme of repentance is still relevant. However, I wanted to find something more specifically about Yom Kippur. Two, we have in fact previously studied in this group, and which are specifically about Yom Kippur, and they are on the web. So I wanted to find another one which was different. So it's sort of an impetus to find something different. A friend of mine told me that in this discourse, which is really about Sukkot, suddenly it launches into a whole explanation about Yom Kippur. There's the intensity of Yom Kippur, and then that leads to the joy of Sukkot. So this discourse begins with the joy of Sukkot, and then it moves into, to understand why there is such joy on Sukkot, we need to consider the idea of Yom Kippur, and we move into Yom Kippur. So that's the way in which the dynamic that this works. Now, before beginning, I'd just like to read a little passage from the Rambam, from Maimonides, about Yom Kippur and Tshuva. First of all, he spoke about the way in which in the time of the temple one would bring various sacrifices if someone had accidentally committed some transgression. So they would bring a sacrifice for this and a sacrifice for that. And the way in which even bringing the sacrifice, one has to repent. And then he says, all this is in the Laws of Tshuva, the first chapter of Laws of Tshuva of the Rambam, Maimonides, in his Mishnah Torah. Then he says, at this time, where there is no temple, and we do not have the altar to atone for us, there is only the process of repentance. Repentance atones for all transgression. Even someone who was a rasha his whole life, he was a terrible, wicked, evildoer his whole life, and suddenly, at the end, he repented, then if it's a real repentance, he is, nothing is of his wickedness is mentioned to him in the other world, and in fact it is a another law in the Rambam that if someone says, "Hello, Shira, Gemach Hatimah Tuba," there's another law in the Rambam that if someone is a terrible evildoer and he says to a woman, "Behold, I betroth you on condition that I am a righteous man." So we know he's an evildoer. He steals, he's a bandit, he shoots people, he does terrible things. Can we consider her betrothed to him? Yes. Because maybe he repented. And so it's just possible. You never know. And maybe he repented, and so therefore his betrothal to her is a genuine betrothal, and so we have to take it seriously. So this idea, hi, how are you? Would you like a text?
Yes, please.
Right, okay. Do you want to give one to Shira as well? So there's one, and here is another. Thank you very much. So the process of repentance, then there's some famous stories in the Talmud about people repenting of different kinds, and one is Rabbi Eliezer ben Dordaya, who he did all kinds of negative things, and at a certain point he repented, and it was such an intense repentance that he passed away. He died in the intensity of his repentance, and Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi wept and said, "Yesh kone olamo b'shah achat." Sometimes a person can acquire the world to come in one moment, and the word shah means an hour or a moment, and it's also, it means a turn, like in one move. You see the difference between east and west. So there's the east and there's west, or there's east and there's west, but the difference is only like that. You can be facing east or west. You just turn around and you're facing the other direction. So it's not a matter of going 12,000 miles. It's just turning around and facing the other way. So that one turn, you know, that's the turn, that's the tshuva, the turn of repentance. And then there are other types of repentance in the Talmud, like Reish Lakish. The famous story of Reish Lakish, who was a bandit leader, and the famous story of how he was riding near some kind of like a hill with a little hill with a lake, and he saw a woman in the lake, and he plunged down into the lake, and he saw it wasn't a woman at all. It was Rabbi Yochanan, who was very sort of handsome looking person, and Reish Lakish said, "Such beauty should be on a woman," and Rabbi Yochanan, quick as a flash, said, "Such strength should be on a Torah scholar." If you're such a strong, courageous person, you should be a Torah scholar. So he became very intrigued, and in fact he became a Torah scholar, and he married Rabbi Yochanan's sister, who looked just like
This was in Israel.
This was in Israel, yes. They are Palestinian Amorai, yes. Yes. So that's why it's Rabbi Yochanan, not Rav Yochanan. Yes. So there he becomes a Baal Tshuva and becomes a Torah scholar, becomes a famous scholar, and Reish Lakish, bandit leader Lakish, like Chief Lakish. His real name was Rabbi Shimon. Shimon, the son of Lakish, but he's very often called Chief Lakish. He's found many, many pages in the Talmud.
What's that about Rabbi and Rabbi?
Well, Rabbi, you see, up to Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi, who wrote the Mishnah, everything is concentrated in Israel. But after his time, he lived around 200 of the Common Era. 1800 years ago. After his time, there were sages in Babylon, and there was in Iraq, and there were sages in Israel. And there was a whole question about whether a sage who lived in Babylon could get the full ordination as a rabbi. And so what they said was, you can't get the full ordination if you're in Babylon. And so therefore, they became a rabbi, but they're only called Rav. Whereas if they're called, but if they got the ordination in Israel, then they're called Rabbi. So some people came from Babylon to Israel, and so like Rabbi Zeira. So Rabbi Zeira got the Israeli ordination as well. So he is, in fact, he fasted in order to forget the Babylonian style of learning and to enter the Israeli style of learning. And so so he's Rabbi. So in general, when you're talking about a later scholar after the writing of the Mishnah, the Amoraim, you can tell just from the name where they live. So if it's Rav Yehuda, he lived in Babylon, and if it's Rabbi Yehuda, a later Rabbi Yehuda, he lived in Israel. So that's the... So now, it goes on about repentance, that at this time there is only repentance. Repentance atones for all sins. So there we have the sinner all his life. And the itzumoi, or the atzmoi, shel yom kippurim mechaper l'shavim. The very existence of the day of Yom Kippur, as it were, the essence of the day of Yom Kippur, atones for the one who repents. As it says in a verse, b'yom hazeh yechaper alechem. On this day it will be atoned for you, or you could say, this day atones for you. The very fact of Yom Kippur is immediately an atonement. As a result, there is a common practice that on Friday evening, which will be Kol Nidre night, people say the vidui. It's not part of the service. They say it individually. They say the vidui, or shamnu, the long list of sins, the confessions, which is alphabetical, you'll notice. There's a paragraph, or shamnu, bagadnu, gazalnu, with aleph, beis, gimel, that goes aleph to tof. Then you have these long lists of sins, which are also alphabetical. And it's really the words in our mind, which we use in negative ways. It might be thought, it might be speech, it might be action. And so what we are trying to do is rescue those words from the mud where they have fallen, and to cleanse them, and to cleanse our spiritual dimension, which has got muddy, as it were, which has got stained. And so there are people who say the Oshamnu Bogadnu on the evening of Yom Kippur, as it's coming in shul, if they're in shul, because the very beginning of Yom Kippur is immediately, it's like bathing in a spiritual mikveh. It immediately purifies the person, just the fact of Yom Kippur. So, in fact, the Shulchan Aruch, the Code of Law, speaks about this. And then it says, so why do we say the confession again? Well, in case we left something out, or we did something in between, we started getting annoyed with the person standing next to us, or on some more subtle level. But it's the very existence of Yom Kippur itself is an atonement. Then it says, even though repentance atones for everything, and the essence of Yom Kippur itself atones, nonetheless, there are transgressions which can be atoned for immediately, and there are others which are not so easy. So, for example, if a person transgressed a positive commandment, and he repented, a commandment which doesn't have the penalty of excision, and he repented, he doesn't move from there until he's forgiven. And that's like immediate repentance throughout the year. But if one transgressed a negative commandment which doesn't have excision, and it's not Kalpa, and it's also not something with the death penalty. So it's a negative commandment, but he repented. The repentance suspends the negative force, and then Yom Kippur atones for him. So that means you have a level where the ordinary kind of repentance will not atone, and only Yom Kippur atones. Then you have more serious transgressions, where even Yom Kippur in itself is not really enough, and God forbid, you know, other, he might suffer in some way. But let's hope that the kind of transgressions that we're speaking about are generally ones that will be atoned for by Yom Kippur. But what we see is that there are different levels of transgression. There are transgressions which are easily wiped away, and there are transgressions which need more spiritual effort. And that is going to be the focus of the discourse. The difference between the process of repentance on Yom Kippur compared with the rest of the year. So we'll try and sing the Maimon Nigun. Hi, how are you? That's lovely to see you. Gemar Chatima Tova. Oh, you came just in time to the beginning. Do you want to sit here? And you should draw water with joy from the fountains of salvation. That's a verse in Isaiah, and it relates to the drawing of the water which there is during the days of Sukkot. That there is the have you got it? That, yeah, it's the other side of that page. It's printed on both sides. That. So there we have the idea of the Simchat Beit HaShoeva, the joy of the water drawing, which is during Sukkot. And he launches in to discuss what is special about the drawing of the water during Sukkot, which makes it such a tremendous joy compared with Sukkot itself. Anyway, one should always be joyful. So why is it that there is this special dimension of joy? If we look towards the end, the Imkein, three and a half lines from the end of this paragraph, the Imkein, if so, Mahi Amayla HaMyuchedet Shel Simchat Beit HaShoeva, what's the special quality of the joy of the water drawing on Sukkot? Shehi Yitera Be'echut V'Kamut, which is more in quality and quantity, Al klaluta simcha v'chaga Sukkot, over the general joy of Sukkot, v'ad kedei kach, so much so, shemi shelo ra'a simcha beit ha'shoeva, it says in the Talmud, someone who didn't see the joy of the water drawing, this festivity that was in the temple every night of Sukkot after the first night, lo ra'a simcha miyamav, if someone didn't see that, he never saw joy. So in other words, it's this incredible level of joy. Why? What makes it so special? Surely there is a general idea of joy. What makes that so special? Now, va'inyan hu, the matter is as follows, that's bet. Dehine k'tev, it says, tiku b'chodesh shofar b'chesel l'yom chageinu. It says, blow the shofar on the new moon, which is when we blow the shofar on Rosh Hashanah. B'chesel, now chesel implies hiddenness, when the moon is hidden. Kisui is like a hiding. At the hiddenness, l'yom chageinu, of the day of our festival. V'hainu, and this means, this is the way this is interpreted, shekol ha'inyanim shehayu behelem bekeser, all those things that were hidden, bekeser, which were concealed, b'Rosh Hashanah, on Rosh Hashanah, ba'im begilui b'chag ha'sukot, they become revealed on Sukkot. V'al derech zeh, and similarly, b'nogeh l'inyanei yom ha'kippurim, similarly concerning Yom Kippur, shehu hasiyum v'chotam b'Rosh Hashanah v'chol ha'seret yimei tshuva. Yom Kippur is the conclusion and the sealing of Rosh Hashanah and the 10 days of repentance. That the aspects of Yom Kippur shemitgalim b'chag ha'sukot are revealed on Sukkot. Now I think it's very helpful to understand that there is a process moving from Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot. It's one. It's a process in which all these three aspects are united together. Dehine mitzvat sukkah hi bedugmat anenei hakavod. Now the sukkah represents the clouds of glory. You know, the Talmud says there are two ways the Talmud understands what the sukkah represents. It either represents physical huts that the Jews built in the desert, or the clouds of glory, a kind of spiritual, mystical, miraculous phenomenon, which surrounded the entire camp of the Jewish people as they traveled through the desert. And those clouds protected them from the hot sun, and protected them from enemies. Clearly, cloud technology is just around the corner. but we haven't managed to do anything with it yet. But they had it then. So... But these were in fact spiritual. There was something very spiritual about these clouds, and so the generally accepted concept is that the sukkah represents not so much the physical booth as the clouds, and that's why the sukkah is such a spiritual entity, and the roof of the sukkah is something which can't acquire, shouldn't be able to acquire pure impurity. It's like you can't make the roof of the sukkah from objects. You can't break up a stool and use that to make the roof of the sukkah. It has to be things which have not been made into like raw material. Raw has to be things which grow from the ground, which have been cut and which have not been made into a finished object. And so it's representing something spiritual. As it says in the Code of Law of Rabbi Shneur Zalman, the Masha Katuv ki besukot hashavti et bnei Yisrael bo tziotam me'eretz Mitzrayim, I made the Jewish people dwell in Sukkot when I took them out of the land of Egypt. Heim hayu anenei kvodo. They were, he takes the interpretation in the Talmud, I think it's Rabbi Akiva's interpretation, that these were the clouds of glory. And so, parallel to that, we are commanded to make a sukkah. It's known that the roofing of the sukkah, shehu bedugmat anenei kavod, which is like the clouds of glory, nimshach, comes from anan me'anan haktoret, from the cloud of incense, shahaya ha'kohen gadol maktir, that the high priest would offer B'kodesh HaKodoshim, in the Holy of Holies, in Yom HaKippurim, on Yom Kippur. A central aspect of the service on Yom Kippur is the high priest going into the Holy of Holies with a pan of coals, or burning wood, taken from the altar. And in his hand is incense, a handful of incense. And he goes into the Holy of Holies and he puts the incense on the coals, and there is this beautiful fragrant cloud of incense which is there. And that's something absolutely central to the service in the temple on Yom Kippur. That cloud is the source of the cloud-like roofing of the sukkah that we then sit in on Sukkot. So there's this image of being in this spiritual atmosphere, of being in the Holy of Holies with the cloud over us. It's a very, very remarkable thing, because you can't imagine any situation in life more removed from worldliness than the high priest going into the Holy of Holies, which is a thing that only took place once a year, going into the Holy of Holies, and just that one individual, the high priest, and with such an atmosphere of sanctity and everyone fasting, and it's completely remote from the daily activities of life. And then that is drawn down into the sukkah, where we sit in the sukkah and we live in the sukkah and we have a table and we eat and we drink and we sing and rejoice. So it's like drawing that transcendent holiness into the worldly, as it were, the worldly activity in the sukkah, which actually represents a sanctified daily life, which then emerges into the days of the year. So this is a process whereby we ascend into this exalted spiritual realm and then come down from that into our world. So we are now looking at the Yom Kippur side of it. Umitzad hitgalut inyanei Yom HaKippurim b'chag HaSukkot na'aseh inyan HaSimcha. Because there's the revelation of this intensity of Yom Kippur on Sukkot, from that comes joy. Zman simchatenu, the time of our joy. There's the intensity, ki simcha hu inyan hagilui, because joy is revelation. On Yom Kippur, actually Yom Kippur is also a very joyful day. But it's joyful in a kind of austere way. Funny enough, when I first began davening in a Lubavitch shul, I was struck by the fact that Yom Kippur is a very, very musical day. Lots of melodies are sung, and it's very much sort of a melodic atmosphere. There's a very joyful, the Lubavitch custom of keeping Yom Kippur ends on a very joyful note, with everyone dancing in the synagogue at the end of Nila, just before the shofar is blown. And so rather than, in a very interesting way, rather than rush to quickly say the evening prayer and eat, go home and eat, they break into dance, which is a very interesting thing. Funnily enough, the Beit Yaakov, which was a girls' educational movement which began in Poland around 1917-1920, some of the memoirs of the pre-war Beit Yaakov are of girls dancing at the end of Yom Kippur without eating and just dancing with Sara Schneerer, who was this extremely spiritual person who began Beit Yaakov, and dancing with her just more and more, even though they'd fasted for 25-26 hours, but still just dancing. They had such spiritual energy. So that's the test. some kind of test of a tangible test of spiritual
transcendence.
Well,
deliverance.
Yes, it's
wonderful.
You know, and there was this memoir by sort of, you know, like a middle-aged or elderly woman now living in America. She said, "I just don't know how we did it, but that's what we did." In fact, she had gone from America to Poland in order to be in the Beit Yaakov school.
And are some of those traditions maintained? Are there Beit Yaakov schools elsewhere now?
There are certainly Beit Yaakov schools wherever there are large Jewish communities. Whether they dance at the end of Yom Kippur is a different question. But certainly the Beit Yaakov is a large Jewish educational movement for God. So since there is this quality of revelation, so there is, from Yom Kippur, moving into Sukkot. That's why there's joy on Sukkot. V'chein gam b'nogeh l'simchat Beit HaShoeva, and similarly regarding the joy of the water drawing, more than Sukkot itself, and this joy itself is because of the, now on the next page, or turn over the page, because of Hitgalut Inyanei Yom HaKippurim, is also because of the revelation of Yom Kippur. So in other words, in brief, the joyfulness on Sukkot is a product of the intense spirituality of Yom Kippur somehow being revealed in an open way. So there is this more hidden, more inward intensity which suddenly is revealed, and that's the joy of Sukkot. V'yesh levai t'chilayin yande Yom HaKippurim, and so one should really begin by explaining the concept of Yom Kippur. Shehu yom mechila u'slicha v'chapara, it is a day of forgiveness, and he uses three different words for forgiveness. Hebrew is rich in words for sin. There are several different words for sin. Chet, avera, pesha, a whole lot of different words for sin which circulate during the Yom Kippur liturgy. And there are also words for forgiveness as well. And the process of forgiveness is al yedei avodat ha-tshuva, is through the service of repentance. There is a discussion whether Yom Kippur affects repentance, affects forgiveness for the person, even if they don't repent. See, is Yom Kippur a spiritual cleansing process which has the power to achieve that, even if the person himself or herself doesn't go into themselves in that intensity of repentance? And there is a view that it achieves something in itself, as long as the person just basically keeps Yom Kippur. You know, if they profane Yom Kippur, then it doesn't have that effect. But if they basically keep Yom Kippur, even if they don't go into this intense feeling of repentance, there is still a cleansing process. However, this discourse, that it says that in the Talmud, but this discourse focuses on the process of repentance, and in fact it's talking about the way that the kind of repentance which is within our reach in some sense, or so it seems, on Yom Kippur is of a different dimension to the repentance which is possible during the rest of the year. Dehine, because behold, in yana tshuva tzarich liot b'chol yom, the concept of repentance has to be every day. K'maymer azal, as the sages tell us, shekadei lekayem shuv yom echad lifnei mitatcha, in order to keep the injunction, repent one day before one passes away and leaves the world. Right? That's a good idea. Yeah, a person might have done transgressions all his life, but then on the last day, he repents and he's okay. So we better repent before we leave the world. So if we've got to repent before we leave the world, well, we don't know what's going to be. So we better repent every day in order to make sure that we are clear. Tzarech liot kol yamav b'tshuva, one has to repent all one's life, every day. Umikol makom, and nonetheless, roim b'muchash, we see clearly, sheyesh chiluk bein avodat ha-tshuva shebechol ha-shana, there's a difference between the service of repentance through the whole year, la'avodat ha-tshuva de Yom HaKippurim, compared with the repentance of Yom Kippur. Ukadita b'mishnah, as it says in the Mishnah, which basically was quoted there in the Rambam, shlosha chilukei kapara heim, there are three grades of atonement, utshuva im kol echad, and each of them demands repentance. Aval mitzvah aseh b'shav, if someone transgressed a positive commandment and repented, ein uzaz mishamat shemochnin lo, he doesn't move from there till he's forgiven. Aval mitzvah lo taseh b'shav, he transgressed a negative command and he repented, tshuva tolev yom ha-kippurim mechaper. Tshuva suspends any negative effect of the sin, and Yom Kippur atones, achieves forgiveness. But tzarech lahavin, and we have to understand, ma'o achidush shel avodat ha-tshuva de-yom ha-kippurim, what's the new thing, what's the difference between the repentance of Yom Kippur legabe avodat ha-tshuva de-chol ha-shana, compared with the repentance of the whole year. Vayuvan behektem maima admur ma'arash, and this will be understood by considering a discourse by the fourth Lubavitcher Rebbe, which there's a series of discourses. The fourth Lubavitcher Rebbe, called Reb Shmuel, living around 1880. Actually, this is earlier. This is 1867. This discourse. He began a very interesting phenomenon, which was continued by the later Lubavitcher Rebbeim, some of them, that he would say a discourse this Shabbat, and then another discourse next Shabbat, and another one the next Shabbat after that. And if you take these discourses, are really a continuation, like a serial. Yeah. It's they are continuing a theme, and they're developing a theme, and he could teach a theme over an entire year, like one theme being developed in a most fascinating way. And some of these teachings were about the festivals and the way all the festivals connect with each other. That's the, see, when you look at it in the Chumash, there is a, you know, the agricultural year to a certain extent is linking things together. And the idea of going out of Egypt, you know, then the Talmud come, you know, going out of Egypt at Pesach, and then receiving the Torah at Shavuot. The Chumash doesn't mention receiving the Torah at Shavuot. It's the Talmud which puts that together. In the Chumash, in the written Torah, Shavuot is a festival relating to the wheat harvest. It's an agricultural festival, which is one of the foot festivals to come to the center, wherever that center will be, where in the end it was Jerusalem. But the but in the Talmud it gives a link to the festivals relating to going out of Egypt. And then the question, so why is Sukkot, which also relates to going out of Egypt, why is that in the autumn? Because if it was in the spring, like Pesach, people would say, ah, we're just sitting in our summer house, very nice. So instead, we wait for the weather to get a bit cold, and then we go into the sukkah to show that we're doing it. And so, obligingly, the English weather usually starts raining. And as we're getting, people begin turning on the central heating, you know, just as we get towards.
Just as we go outside.
That's right. So he wrote a series of discourses. On this day you will be atoned, that's Yom Kippur. But Sukkot teishvu shibat yamim, you should dwell 7 days in Sukkot. Bayom ha-shmini atzeret tiyerechem, and then a discourse about Simchat Torah. So it's a series of discourses which relate one festival with the next. where he explains the difference between the tshuva of the rest of the year and the tshuva of Yom Kippur. Okay, Umakdim Levaya. He begins by explaining. Now, in order to understand this, we're going to enter the world of the Sfirot and the whole idea of the Sfira Malchut. Umakdim Levaya, and he begins by explaining as follows: Dehine Yadua Shahamalchut Nikhet Kese. The Malchut is called hiddenness. Very interesting. Kingship, the quality of kingship, which is very often seen as revealing. You have the radiance of the Sfirot, but they are not seen in the higher Sfirot. Then they come down to Malchut, sometimes compared to a kind of a screen or a mirror, like revealing the radiance of the higher Sfirah. But here it's talking about it as concealing, and that has to do with the way we look at existence. You can see existence as revealing God. Let's imagine, you know, like here we're in this room, or we might be in a forest. Let's imagine we're in a beautiful forest with trees and plants and leaves, and you can see all that as revealing the beauty of the divine. Or you can see its very multiplicity as concealing the oneness of the divine which is within. So the actual beauty of existence and the multiple variety that there is all around us is really expressing the multiple concealment of the oneness, which is the real essence of everything that exists. And so Malchut, which is the source of existence, kingship is the source of existence, in its tangible quality. Malchut represents the speech, the quality of speech, like God speaking in the world, coming into being, and represents the feminine giving birth to a child. So there is this whole quality of Malchut giving birth to existence. And it does so, it's actually concealment. And that's why the word Ha'olam, the world, is also like the word Ha'elem, concealment. So the world or the universe is a concealment of the divine. And that's the nature of existence, that it's a concealment, and within the concealment, by the fact that there is a concealment, you know there's something there to be concealed. And what is that? That's the divine inner force. Lefi she'inyanahu kisui v'helem. The inyan, the nature, the quality of Malchut is to conceal. Shemachaseh u'malemet, it conceals al hamochin, the mind. Now that's very interesting. If we take Malchut as speech, speech conveys an idea. So a person is thinking, and then they speak. On the one hand, speech reveals the idea. So it's a revelation of what the person is thinking. On the other hand, if the person is thinking something very, very profound, the speech doesn't reveal the idea. It actually hides it. And so by hiding the idea, that's as far as you can get in order to communicate it to someone else. But in fact, there's something deeper behind your speech, which you would like to communicate perhaps, but you can't. And so all you can do is just speak, but you know that the words are very limited. And so you could speak in your attempt to convey. But what you really want to convey is what is beyond the word. Like Rabbi Yitzchak Luria said, the Torah has words, but the real transmission of the Torah is in the white spaces between the words. It's the non-speech, it's the beyond speech. There's a most beautiful letter that the previous Lubavitcher Rebbe, Rabbi Yosef Yitzchak, wrote in something like 1938, to a young woman living in Riga. Her name was Chaya Sima Mikhailova, and she wrote to, he was then living in Otvotsk, which is near Warsaw, and she wrote to him asking what she can do about the emptiness of action. Reikut ha-ma'asim, the emptiness of action. I've seen a photograph of this young girl. She was like 19, 20, something like that. Imagine a girl writing to a Hasidic Rebbe, what can I do about the emptiness of action? And he wrote back to her an absolutely remarkable document. It really is a very, very fascinating thing, which I had the good fortune to go to Riga, and I gave a talk about that letter. Because what he presented her with was a kind of meditation system where you take the words and you go beyond the words and beyond and beyond, and he like teaches like going several stages, stage after stage, till you get beyond the words altogether to the kind of inner radiance which is within the words. And he was imparting this. A very remarkable thing. But
where did we find it, Tali, this beautiful passage?
Well, in Hebrew, it's in the collected letters of Rabbi Yosef Yitzchak. Right. I can try and let you have
a translation.
I never actually fully translated the Rebbe or that letter, or nor did I find anyone else doing so, but I did like summarize it and discuss it. I can try and send you a chunk of an article or something that I wrote about it. So it's very beautiful. It's very beautiful. I wrote a kind of a summary, and if I can find that on the computer, I'll send it. So we have the mind, and we have the concealment of the mind. So Malchut is there concealing this mind. Now, v'zeu ma shekatuv ki yad al keis yudkei, with the account of Amalek, it speaks about the hand of God on, now keis means throne, or in this sense of concealment, and then it uses the letters yudkei, the first two letters of the divine name. The Pirush Keis Yudke, he's interpreting this passage. The meaning of what we sometimes translate as the throne of God in the ordinary way of translating it, but here it means something else. Hainu Shahamalchut, kingship, conceals, Mekabelet, the Malchut, which is Keis, Mekabelet Mibchinat HaChochma, receives from wisdom. Now, kiyadua b'inyan, Abba yasad brata. The father founds the daughter. So there is this concept of the father founding the daughter and a kind of a relationship, some kind of input from the father to the daughter, and that is the relationship of wisdom to kingship. So we have wisdom, which is Chochmah. Then we have Bino, which is understanding. I'll just put it in short. And then we have the other Sfirot. And then we have kingship. Now, wisdom is the Yud of God's name. Understanding is the He of God's name. Then we have a Vav over here, which represent the Sfirot in between, the six Sfirot. Vav is the letter, is the number six. And kingship is another letter, He. So we have the idea of wisdom somehow flowing down to kingship. And that's the idea of the father founding the daughter, so kingship receives from wisdom. And that is the Yud-Kei, which is the wisdom. Now, the Yud-Kei is actually the beginning part of God's name. Yud and He is the wisdom and understanding together. So that is the quality of wisdom, the Av She-Yesh Bo, Gam Ot He, even though the letter Yud also has got the letter He, But the chokhmah, the wisdom, which is the yud, kolelet b'tocha et habina shehi. The yud of the wisdom includes within it the hay of the understanding, and therefore wisdom is called yud and hay together. So this is a, I'd say, an unusual way of putting it, that wisdom is yud and hay together, and that yud and hay then flows down into kingship. So here we're having the idea of kingship, malchut, as an expression. You see, this area here is called mind, mochin. Wisdom and understanding are like the mind of the spiritual structure, the cerebral dimension which flows down into kingship. And then he gives another way of understanding it. There's another way of understanding, why wisdom is called yud and hey together instead of just yud. The hey of the yud ke of wisdom is understand with wisdom. It's as if understanding is not another dimension, it's an aspect of wisdom. And you know, wisdom and understanding are regarded as male and female interacting together. The understanding is the cogitation of the idea which starts off as wisdom and that with as a lightning flash of inspiration. Or a nukuda, it's like a dot of a concept, and you take the dot of the concept into your mind and you explore it, all its different ramifications. That's the understanding. So it's as if the understanding and the wisdom are bolted together.
And the understanding is the cogitation, the masculine.
The cogitation is
the feminine.
Chokhmah, although it's a feminine word, chokhmah, but it's masculine, it's like the drop, you see, it's like the seminal drop, the yud, which then enters the hay of bina, of understanding, and that gives birth to the vav of the sixth spiral, and then to kingship below. So it's this process within. And then there's a further explanation, but od pirush bezer, further explanation. Shele olam haot harishana hi goveret. The first letter has power. Velechein hachochma shi hayud, the wisdom which is the letter yud, hi ayikar b'shem yud kei. If you take yud and hei together, which is wisdom and understanding, it's the first letter which is the yud, which is the dominant. So the first letter is dominant. Velechein shem yudkei hi bechokhma, and therefore the name yudkei is in wisdom. So it's that quality of wisdom which is yudkei, the higher part of the divine name. Because yudkei and vavkei, yudkei is the hidden part of the name, vavkei is the revealed part of the name. Omna, however, av shachokhma nimshechet b'malchud, even though the wisdom flows into malchud, into kingship, like the father founding the daughter, harizeh b'ofen shel helem behester, it's in a concealed way. Kes yudkei, the hiddenness. Ukemo hamshechat v'gilu hachokhma b'inyan adibur malchud, like the flow of wisdom into speech. Because even though the speech reveals the wisdom, a person is not able to reveal to another person in speech the idea that he has, the way he himself understands it in his mind. This is a very, very fascinating thing about the whole concept of communication. And when I wrote my book about Chabad, I called it Communicating the Infinite. And the whole essence of what the book is about is that Chabad is on the theme of communication. And this process of communication, the limit is that you can never, which my supervisor, Zola Zangazun, pointed out, that however, whatever you have within you, you cannot communicate to another person. You're always communicating something less than is actually there within your mind. And so that process, the revelation is itself a concealment. Or kumo b'chav Talmud, like a teacher and a pupil, going on to the next page. Shekivan sha Talmud mekabel me'arav al yedei diburo, since the student receives from the teacher through the speech of the teacher. Lachein enu mekabel et haseichel, therefore he doesn't receive the idea kafi shu'etzel arav ba'atzmo, as it is within the teacher himself. Ela ba'ofen shel kisui v'helem, but in a concealed way. V'lo od, ela shegam ka'asher kayen esh adata d'rabi. Even when a person, the Talmud says, it takes 40 years to understand what your teacher is teaching you. And even when that 40 years has gone by, ha'yadayin enu masiget etzem nekudat ha'secha. Okay, it's true. He understands now what his teacher is teaching, but there's an essence of the idea which the teacher has, which still is not being transmitted to the pupil. So it's endless, the process. And that is completely beyond the student. V'cheinu gam lemaila, and so it is also above in this sfirot, Malchut, kingship, which is called the speech of God, is the hiddenness of the Yud-Kei. Shebanim shechet mitgale b'chinat ha-chochma, it reveals the wisdom, but it reveals it in a way of concealment. So there's this revealing and concealing in one step. V'zeo atam shagilui shal yidei malchut b'ofen shal hitchalkut v'ribui. Now, I found this very, very intriguing. When I was reading over this discourse yesterday, I found this very, very intriguing. This is why the whole revelation through Malchut, through kingship, is in a way of division and multiplicity. The multiplicity which is revealed through Malchut, which is the multiplicity of the world. The world has an astonishing multiplicity in it. You know, you could imagine a tree with thousands of leaves on the tree, and not two leaves are exactly the same. And then you imagine all the millions of exactly that species of tree that there are around the world, and none of them, you will never find an exact matching pair. There's always some tiny difference. And that multiplicity, which is there, on the one hand, it's the most tremendous revelation of the power of this creative force. But on the other hand, that in itself is the concealment. Ukvosh nidvar la'el, as is explained elsewhere, bepeirush kvod malchutcha yomero ugvorotcha yedaberu lo'odir livnei adam gvuratam. The glory of your kingship, they speak, the angels speak, and they speak about your might in order to let known to man the might of God. This is the idea of the gvurot, the severity, the hatzimtzumim, the concealment of malchut, of kingship, through which there comes into being all the created things with very, very great number and very great multiplicity of created things. And this is the multiplicity of the details of all these creations of Domem, Tzomea, Chai, the inanimate world, the rocks, the mountains, the vegetable world, the animals, and even more, the tremendous of ribui, the tremendous multiplicity of malachim, of angels. So if we start entering into a spiritual realm where there are angels, there are many, many, the Talmud speaks about thousands or myriads of angels. Shekol zehu mitzad ahelem. All this because of the concealment. V'hatzimtzum shebemalchut. The concealment, the hidingness which is in the sphere of kingship. So it's as if you're looking at the Milky Way, the stars, you know, and all this tremendous multiplicity. That is an expression of this tremendous concealment of the creator of the world and going beyond, beyond. Even to talk about God as creator, incidentally, is a concealment of God. Because that's not really what God is. God is far greater than being the creator of the world. It's just that an aspect of God is the fact of the existence of the universe, or many universes, many planes of universe. But all that is just like a tiny mote of sand compared with the huge sea of being, an infinite sea beyond. So, this is also why, with the quality of Malchut, you have the idea of counting, Inyan HaCheshbon, the idea of counting. This is an arithmetical discourse. So to a certain extent. So, Kumo Shekatov, there's a verse in the Song of Songs, Einayich Brechot BeCheshbon. Your eyes are pools in Cheshbon. Now, Cheshbon means calculation. Cheshbon means, you know, like Mao Cheshbon, you say to the, when you're buying the, you know, from the supermarket. Tell me a Cheshbon. Give me the bill. So then there's this verse about the beautiful girl. Her eyes are pools in Cheshbon. I'm not quite sure what the pshat of that pasuk, the simple meaning is, but the way it's being reinterpreted here.
Cheshbon of the place.
I think it's a place, it's some sort of beautiful place where there are pools, and he's comparing the eyes of the beloved to that. But here it's being understood like this. Eyes represent wisdom. Einayim, because einay, wisdom represents eyes. Einay ha'eda, the eyes of the community, are the chachamim, are the sages. So wisdom is the eyes. And the way that it flows in from the eyes, from the wisdom, is brechot, meaning like flowing, not just pools, but flowing, is with cheshbon, is with a number. And so the whole idea of number, because there are hundreds or thousands or myriads or millions, that's more and more. That is all relating to kingship, this quality of number. Okay. V'inyano v'avodat ha'adam. Now, to interpret this in terms of a person's service of God. Shebechol ha'shana, the whole year through, hinei gam avodat ha'tshuva, the whole tshuva, the service of tshuva that we normally are able to achieve, hi rak mitzad p'chinat ha'malchut, p'chinat ha'cheshbon, is because of malchut, kingship, the quality of cheshbon. Now here is another pun, because cheshbon means account, accounting. So you account, one accounts one's sins, one thinks, oh yeah, I did this wrong, I did that wrong. So cheshbon hanefesh is the accounting of the soul, which is the constant process of tshuva. A person thinks, why did I do that? Why did I do the other? How can I put it right? But shezer b'medida v'hagbala, this is a limited, finite thing. V'hainu, the imayot shavodat ha'tshuva, even though the service of tshuva hi lemaile mikol ha'mitzvot, is above all the mitzvot, and therefore, b'kocha l'taken, tshuva, repentance, is able to put right, ulahashlim et kol hapgamim, and to fill all the flaws, to put right, to smooth over all the flaws, v'achesonot, all the deficiencies, shahayu b'kiyum ha'Torah mitzvot, which were there in our keeping of Torah mitzvot. Mikol makom, nonetheless, b'chol ha'shana, the whole year through, hinei gam avodat ha'tshuva hi mitzad b'chinat malchut. During the year, our repentance is on the level of malchut, of kingship, v'lechein hi b'medida v'hagvala, and therefore it's limited. And that's why the tshuva of the whole year is only this sort of easy kind of transgression. Those are the transgressions, if you remember what the Mishnah said, what the Rambam said, it's a sort of a light kind of transgression that can easily be dealt with through tshuva. When there's something more serious, it needs more effort, and in fact it needs Yom Kippur as well. So you see, Yom Kippur is another dimension to clear the, to cleanse the slate, and get it pure. So, the way in which tshuva works during the year is that we have bad combinations of letters, b'machshava dibur u'maaseh, in our thought, in our speech, and in our action. And those bad combinations of letters that we have done or said or thought, those are things that we can sort out during the year. And there is the idea of a constant process of tshuva. In fact, in Chabad Hasidic thought, every night when a person goes to bed and says Shema before they go to sleep, they should also think over the day. What did they do in the day? What did they do right? What did they do wrong? What could they have done more right? But they didn't get around to it. So that's it's the sins of commission and of omission. So and resolving that tomorrow, Morgen wird sein schöner von heim. Tomorrow will be better, will be more beautiful than today. So we're going to put a bit more effort into tomorrow. So that is dealing with these bad combinations of one's thought, speech, and activity. But shelo pagmu bevchinat yechida shebenafsho. They didn't affect the very inner essence of one's soul. God forbid, lichrot otam eshosha, to cut it away from its root, kmo averot hachamurot, like really serious transgressions, shehem bakaret umitat bedin, which are affected by excision and death by the bet din. A certain transgression, person did something so bad that it's some terrible punishment, God forbid. But the ordinary repentance during the year doesn't have the power to affect those very serious transgressions fully. I mean, transgression always works. And Rabbi Elazar ben Dodaya, who had done very serious transgressions, and he wept until he died, that wasn't on Yom Kippur, as far as I know. So there is, one can reach during the year a very exalted power of repentance, but normally one doesn't. But with really serious transgressions, the repentance of the whole year doesn't have so much effect, but the repentance of Yom Kippurim, that does. And the reason for this is, the bottom line of this page, שבעבודת התשובה יש שתי דרגות. In repentance there are two levels. תשובה מהירה, תשובה from fear. And if it's tshuva from fear, repentance from fear, sha'al yada zedonot na'asulo kushkagot, through which deliberate sins become like accidental transgressions. Now that's the stage. A person did something wrong. I don't know if the esteemed company are able to locate in their mind anything wrong that they ever did. No doubt everyone is as innocent as a newborn child. But one might be able to imagine that there is something or other that one did wrong. And there is a level of repentance where, and now that thing that was done wrong, it was deliberately done. I mean, you know, it happened, there was an opportunity, it took place, or whatever it was done. But the power of repentance, the lower level of repentance, the power of repentance can make it as if it wasn't my fault. It happened, but it was an accident. Now really, you know, if you go back, you roll back the reel, you know, the CD and the DVD of one's life, you know, you roll back and you see it wasn't an accident. But the power of repentance can change the past. And it happened by accident. Wasn't my fault. So, you know, it was the zeitgeist, whatever. It was, I was caught up in a wave of, you can't blame the person because it was an accident. Obviously, an accidental transgression is not as bad as a deliberate transgression. That's the power of repentance from fear. This is in the Talmud, incidentally. This whole concept's in the Talmud. Utshuva me'ahava, but repentance from love is a completely different dimension. That the deliberate sins Bekar is the page Lamed Chet at the bottom, at the top. Lamed Chet. And it's the top line. The deliberate sins become like merits, become like mitzvahs. Not only is that bad thing, it's not your fault that it was the bad thing. Okay, so that's one dimension. No, you did it. And you know what? It was a mitzvah. You were doing the most wonderful mitzvah in the world. That was the most tremendous, tremendous thing. Wow, you should get the, no, you know, Victoria, an OBE, you know, whatever it is. That you did this tremendous thing. Wow, what an amazing thing. I imagine if there was some sort of reformatting of the world around us, you know, that you could somehow imagine that that thing that seemed such a terrible thing to do, in fact, was the greatest positive thing, and you've got a, you know, you can really feel good you did this wonderful mitzvah. There's a passage in Rabbi Nachman of Breslov's writings where he talks about this concept. And he says, that's why it says about the time of Mashiach, when then everything will be transformed into this repentance from love dimension. So all the deliberate transgressions will become like mitzvahs, like positive good deeds. As yuvukash et avon, then will be sought the sins of people, ve'enena, they won't be able to find another sin. So the normal way of understanding it is that, you know, there'll be a time of repentance, and so there won't be any sins. You won't be able to find any sins. But he says, no, no, you'll be looking for sin, because you want the positive dimension of the sin. The sin is trans. So you'll be looking, where's there another sin? Which that is actually not a sin at all. It's a positive good deed. It's a diamond. It's not a terrible blot on one's character. In fact, it's the most beautiful diamond in one's history that one achieved that tremendous thing. You know, you could write a short story, you know, where someone does what he thinks the most awful thing, and in fact it saves someone's life, and they didn't realize it, you know, and then they discover that that's what it is. So it's now the difference between them, merits and sins, are actually opposite. In order to get the deliberate sins to become merits, we have to reach a kind of repentance which is higher than measure. So that means the repentance on Yom Kippur, which transforms, that's basically what he's saying. On Yom Kippur, we are able to reach a level of repentance where we go beyond cheshbon, beyond number, beyond kingship, beyond that level, to a higher level, which is beyond any kind of calculation. And on that level, the sin can become a merit. Whereas on the lower level, where we're just turning a sin into an accident, a deliberate sin into an accidental sin, those are not really opposite. They're just a different type. It's enough that you have a lower level of repentance. And this is the difference, the end of this paragraph. V'zeo achiluk shebein tshuva d'chol ha'shana. This is the difference between the repentance of the whole year, shehi b'medida v'agbala, which is limited, v'al yada na'asim z'donot kishkagot, and through it, the deliberate sins become accidental, whereas the tshuva of Yom Kippur, shehi l'mayl m'medida v'agbala, which is higher than any kind of calculation, through it, Zedonot naasim kuzchuyot. The deliberate sins become like actual merit. Now, in order to explore this a little bit further, he goes into, in this next paragraph, he goes into a way of numbering everything. The whole idea of he quotes a verse, Gadol Adonenu v'rav koach litvunato ein mispar. The verse, which is in Psalms, great is our master, God, and there's great power, and there is no number to his wisdom. What does that mean? How can you apply a number or not a number to wisdom? It should have said ein cheker. You can't search out his wisdom, as is another verse. What does it mean there's no number? But the idea is like this. that there are numbers of different levels. You have units, tens, hundreds, thousands, myriads. And that means that even a myriad, 10,000, which is the highest number in ordinary classical Hebrew, Ravavai is the largest number. There's no word million in classical Hebrew. We, in English, we've got million, Google, we've created more numbers, a million, billion, and so on. But in classical Hebrew, the Hebrew of the Tanakh, Ravava, a myriad, 10,000, is the highest number. So, everything, so all of these numbers, they are all within the frame of being numbered, even if it's a very high number. And so, so what it speaks about is the idea of going up the Sefirot. And as you climb up the Sefirot, like you have the lowest numbers at the bottom, and then as you go up the Sefirot to different Madrigot, to different levels, you come to larger and larger numbers, but you're still within the realm of number. Only when you go beyond the Sefirot, beyond the 10 of the Sefirot, you go to Ein Sof, you go to a level beyond, or some aspect of Keter, because with Keter you've got the external aspect of Keter, the inner aspect, that's where you go beyond the realm of number altogether. And so, we are trying to ascend from the level of number to the level which is beyond number. And so that is the service of a person, because our situation is in relation to Torah. And Torah has within it the concept of number, as it says on the next page, Lamed Tet. The sages say, Alpayim Shana Kadma Torah Le'olam. The Torah was given 2,000 years before the world. There was a primeval Torah before the world. Now, if Torah has got number, then our transgressions, as it were, in relation to the Torah, are in that realm of number. But if we step beyond that, and we go higher than that number, then we come to a realm where we are beyond that reach, and we are able to put right what we have transgressed in terms of the Torah. That's the dimension of Torah, and then there's going beyond that that level. Remembering, of course, that there is the idea that Torah itself includes the idea of repentance. See, within the Torah, there's the idea of repentance, and it's got the whole idea of Yom Kippur in the Torah itself. But nonetheless, there is our relationship with God through the Torah, and that is where we may have messed up. And yet, when we go beyond that dimension, we come to a higher level. So that's really what's happening on Yom Kippur. We are ascending to a higher level beyond the reach of transgression. Transgression is at that lower level, and we're ascending to a higher level where, in fact, one thing can become its opposite, and even something negative can become something positive. And that's the kind of transformation that can be achieved. And this is also why section Hay, at the Tfilah Ni'ila, at Ni'ila, the conclusion of Yom Kippur, which is the fifth prayer. Now that is a revelation of the fifth quality. Now one of the things we say is that each of the Tfilot represents one of the dimensions of the soul, and there are five dimensions: Nefesh, Ruach, Neshama, Chaya, Yechida. And the fifth prayer, the fifth aspect of the service on Yom Kippur, relates to the quality of Yechida, the deepest level of the soul, which is beyond the reach of transgression. That's the thing. The Yechida is the part which is not affected by the transgressions. And so at that moment, that's what's being revealed at Ne'ilah in a very, very intense way. Now, he links this here with another concept of the fifth. It says that they sold all the land in the time of Joseph, and they had to, and then the land was given back to the Egyptians, and they had to give a fifth to Pharaoh. Now, one of the interesting things about the Kabbalistic tradition is it will take what might seem like a negative concept and transform it into a positive concept. Pharaoh is a word that it says in the Zohar The Taman it Periyu Kol Nohoren. Pharaoh is like the word Parua, which means displayed. It's the Pharaoh represents the display of all radiance. So Pharaoh is like not the evil king of Egypt, it is a display of all radiance on the highest level. And so that means that we're coming to that highest level. That's the fifth. That's why Pharaoh and the fifth are connected together, because that's the point of this inner dimension of the soul, which is suddenly a revelation of light on an incredible way.
Tali, just to understand more about the fifth, there's Nefesh, Ruach, Chaya,
and Yechidah.
And Yechidah.
Now, Nefesh, Ruach, Neshama. Nefesh, Ruach, Neshama, those are the three lower levels of the soul. Neshama. The lowest is Nefesh. And the nefesh is like the more the life force of the person. Then we have ruach, which is like the spirit of the person. It's a bit higher. Then the shama, which is a real spiritual dimension, a deep spiritual dimension. Even higher than that is chaya, and even higher than that is yechida. And yechida is the word. It's a word in the feminine, meaning only one. And yechida joins with yachid, which is a word in the masculine, meaning only one, meaning God. So Yachid and Yechidah join together. That's the point of the soul, where the soul joins together with God completely. And that's the level of the soul which is revealed on Yom Kippur at Ne'ilah, and particularly in the idea where you've got the word Paro as well, this radiance. Now, at Ne'ilah, we have a very beautiful prayer, which I should have photocopied. There's a prayer which says, Atan noten yad laposhim, you give a hand to sinners, and v'yemincha pshuta lekabel shavim, your right hand is stretched out to receive those who are repenting. Right? So here we are, we've fasted the whole, started off on Friday night and then Saturday morning onwards, and we're now towards evening on Saturday afternoon, late afternoon, nearly evening, nearly the end of the fast, and there we're reading this, you give the hand to sinners. Now this hand, this is the hand which stretches out four lines from the bottom. Kumo on page Lamatet. Im kmo im yipol adam betachtit habor, if a man falls down into the depths of a pit, ve'yirtze lahagbio misham, and you want to lift him out from there. Someone wants to lift him out. God wants to lift him. Lo yasigeno, he won't reach him. Ela rak asher yifshot et yado. He has to stretch out his hand. So that's the atat poshet yad. You stretch out your arm. God stretches out his arm to us. We're there in the pit, and God is stretching out his arm to us. And so it is above, that the quality of chesed is called hand. And it's just that, it's a limited chesed. But the chesed of the higher level, you see, there's chesed which is down here, and there's a chesed which comes from Keter, which is on a higher level. And it's that higher level of chesed, that is the outstretched arm. And that is like the right arm which accepts the sinner. And so it stretches out, and it's higher, on page Mem, we're finishing now the last few lines, Hulamayla mikol arba yadot, it's higher than all the four kinds of hand that we read in the Chumash, Yad HaGedola, the great hand, Yad HaChazaka, the strong hand, Yad HaRama, the high hand, the Zroa HaNetuya, the arm which is outstretched. But this Yad, this hand which is stretched out is higher. Shemit pashetet v'yoredet lamata, because it stretches out and descends lower. Lamata biyoter, lower and lower. Kedei lekabel gam, in order to receive also, et hayoshev betachtit habor, the person who's sitting at the very bottom of the pit. Dehainu gami, that means also that person, shenitba b'sha'ol, who is like drowning in hell, the lowest level. And in fact, it's someone that his very soul is sunk in the klipot. She'ein sham cheshbon, so low that there is no number there either, like it's gone lower and lower, numberless. And that happens on Yom Kippur, that the hand reaches out and lifts us out and drags us out of the mud. And all this is because in Yom Kippur Nimshach u'mitkaleh b'chinat atik, this very exalted level of Keter is revealed. B'chinat l'tfunato ein mispar, the idea that to his wisdom there is no number. In other words, a level of godliness, to his understanding there's no number. There's, we reach that level beyond number, and so it can reach down into the lowest level, which is also beyond number because it's so low. And therefore there can be the atonement even of those things of the negative of evil, which themselves are without number, reaching down into something so incredibly low. You know, very often a person would go and visit the Rebbe and hear a teaching from the Rebbe, and they would suddenly say, and they might be there with 1,000 other people or 5,000 people, say, you know what, the Rebbe's speaking to me. As Rabbi Jonathan Sacks, the chief rabbi, said, he said, what's the difference between a rabbi and a Rebbe? A rabbi is someone who speaks to 500 people and each one thinks he's talking to the other person. And a Rebbe is someone who speaks to 5,000 people and each one thinks he's talking to me. So one could imagine in 1966 someone listening to what the Rebbe was saying. Maybe they only found out about it later. And feeling the Rebbe is speaking to me in this world. You know, the person sitting at the very bottom of the pit, at a place beyond number, and then the hand reaches into the pit and lifts him out from the very highest level. And then, what we're not going to the study now, Ubezeyuvan, and through this one can understand the great joy of Sukkot. Because this tremendous revelation of atonement, forgiveness from a realm beyond number, from the very highest level of holiness, transforming the most negative into something completely positive in a most incredible, incredible way, that is revealed on Sukkot. So, good Yom Tov.